Well, thanks for that, Melissa. We are working through our series in Matthew's Gospel, and so this is the next passage we're looking at in that series, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus in the early stages. But as we consider this passage, let's come together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it cuts through our spirits and souls and joint and marrow. And our Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you'd help me to speak only what is true and helpful, and pray that your word would do its work in us this morning and cause us to live for you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was January 2007, and the room waited in eager anticipation. It was filled to the brim with news reporters, TV cameras, and the who's who of the tech world. There was an enormous screen ready for a presentation, and rumour had been circulating that Apple had created a game-changing product that would transform the technology industry. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, walked onto stage. He told the audience that he is in the business of revolution, and he was going to bring a new age that would change everything. The iPod had transformed the music industry in 2001, but now he had a product of even greater significance. A picture came up onto the screen, and he said to the audience, "It's an iPod, it's a phone, an internet communicator. We're calling it the iPhone." He promised that it would bring a new age of unprecedented access to knowledge. It would shift the way that we work. It would change the way that we use our time. And you've got to say, to some extent, it's done this. It has brought a revolution. See, since Steve Jobs announced this, over 2 billion iPhones have been sold. Apparently, the use has grown to being 1 billion active users worldwide. And it's become the first ever electronic device to generate $1 trillion worth of revenue. And it's changed the way that we work and we live. Yet, as revolutionary as the iPhone has been, we know that even the greatest of our revolutions come and go. That after, say, the iPhone 34 or whatever it is, there'll be a new revolution and the next thing will be on the scene. All of our revolutions come for a little while and then are replaced by the next revolution. But today we hear of a revolution that began in the time of Jesus and goes on into eternity. A revolution that meets our greatest needs and endures. See, in our passage, John the Baptist has been ministering, but he now fades into the background and Jesus comes into the foreground and brings a new revolution that will endure. And so we'll look at this passage and consider it in 3 points. We'll see here the King who brings hope, the King who calls us to follow, and the King who delivers. So first in this passage, we see the King who brings hope from verse 12. Take a look. It says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." See, Matthew begins by telling us of Jesus' return to Galilee. John the Baptist is arrested, he's put in jail, and so now Jesus decides to move there. And if you ever wondered what the link is between John's imprisonment and Jesus returning there? Well, I thought it could be that perhaps John's imprisonment is the signal for Jesus to start his ministry. We've already seen that Jesus' baptism and his temptation were really the starting gun for his ministry. So more likely it seems that Jesus realises that being too closely aligned to John would prematurely bring opposition at this stage. So he moves to Galilee to minister there. He makes this the base of his operations in Capernaum, towards the north of Galilee. And we'll see most of his earthly ministry takes place in villages around that area. And why does he choose this location for his ministry? Well, it's not because of the seaside views or the real estate. See, Galilee was a surprising place to go. It had been the area of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And by Jesus' day, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was an area that had a population of at least 15,000 people, many of whom despised the things of God and were involved in pagan practices. I think it gives a picture of what Jesus is like, that he comes for people of all nations, not just Jews. And Matthew says that it happens to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, which promised that a Messiah would begin his ministry there. It shows that he's come to give great hope. Now take a look from verse 15. It says, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, Isaiah had spoken of people who were living in darkness. Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern tribes of Israel. They were unfaithful to the Lord and worshipped other gods. And God was rightly angry about this and warned of a coming judgment to come on that area when they would be conquered by another nation, Assyria. They were living in the shadow of death. And this darkness, we know, didn't stop at the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. This darkness was cast over the whole world. Our world is a broken place. You know, I think we see it today in wars between Russia and the Ukraine, Israel and Hamas, which are going months and years on from when they started. In Australia, it's reported that 20% of people experience domestic violence after the age of 15. And as dark as these things are, we know the real darkness is in our hearts. It's in the heart of darkness that wants to be independent of God. And as a result, we live under the shadow of death. Just this week, I went to the funeral of a Presbyterian minister who passed away unexpectedly. It was a real reminder of the way that death comes to all of us, even when we don't expect. I just think, praise God for the hope that he had, though. And so darkness and death are the two great metaphors Matthew uses to describe our world. Yesterday I looked up the ABC News and I saw the four leading news items were, "If you harm an American, we will respond," say the US. "In a Melbourne court, the horror of a killer is laid bare." "An abuser's past was overlooked before he got a lifeguard job." "Shock as a young mother dies at a Melbourne medical clinic." You might sum them up with two words: darkness and death. But Isaiah chapter 9 promised that God would bring a light out of the darkness, that there would be a great light and a great hope, which would come from the most unexpected of places. The Messiah, a long-awaited king, would come and establish a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. And Isaiah tells us that will come through a child who is born. We see it in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." See, Israel and the whole world have been in a terrible darkness, living in the shadows of death. But in Jesus we're told a new dawn has come, a great light is on the horizon. It reminds me of a dawn service that I would attend on Easter Sunday mornings in Williamstown. People from churches would all gather together at Point Jellybrand, and at 6 a.m. they'd be looking out to the water. It was so dark that we'd struggle to see each other at first. But in the next 20 minutes, you would see the sky turn a lighter shade of blue. A warm glow would appear. Then over the next 10 minutes, there would be a bright ball you would see glowing. And as the sun dawned, it broke above the skyline and shone right across the water. And Matthew is saying, in Jesus, hope has dawned. A light has appeared that shines into our lives. And we see it as he comes announcing that the kingdom is near in verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And what is the kingdom of heaven, if you had to describe it? Well, the kingdom of heaven means that God has come to rule. See, we know that heaven is the realm of God, and up to this time, earth has been the realm of Satan, the realm of darkness and death. And now, in Jesus, the king has come to reclaim his territory. It's always belonged to him, and now he's come to reclaim it and reign here. And where do we see it? Well, last week I saw a guy interviewed who said he wanted America to be a Christian nation. But that's not it. Instead, the kingdom of heaven is like what we see here this morning. It's in a gathering of people who trust in Jesus. Wherever you see people becoming Christian, you see the growth of the kingdom. Wherever you see people loving others in response to Christ, you see the kingdom. Wherever you see Jesus ruling in the lives of people, you see the kingdom. It's God ruling in the lives of people, reclaiming the ground that is his. And Jesus says, when the kingdom comes, you need to get yourself ready. We're told throughout the Bible, repent, for the judgment day is coming. The king is coming for a second time, so you need to get ready and turn your lives around. And so first we see here the point that Jesus is the king who brings hope. But that's not all. If he's the king that brings hope, it means that he's also the king we need to follow. And that's our second point. Take a look from verse 18. It says, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him." There's a song that we sing here at our church. It goes like this: "Hear the good news, repent and believe, follow the Saviour and everything leave. Taking the yoke that is easy and light, dressed for the battle, equipped for the fight. Learn from the Master to sacrifice all, gladly obeying his call." Here Matthew describes the first disciples who do follow the Saviour. To give a bit of background, this is probably not the first time they've met Jesus. We see in John's Gospel that they'd met him several times before they began to follow him. First, John the Baptist had told the disciples that one greater than he was coming, and he pointed them to Jesus. Then John the Baptist encouraged his disciples to follow Jesus, and Andrew was among those who did. Then Andrew went to Simon Peter and said, "We've found the Messiah." And presumably the other disciple, John, gave the message to his brother. So their decision here to follow Jesus is an act of faith, but it's informed faith rather than blind faith. And yet the call here is no less striking. Notice a couple of things, a couple of aspects about it. First, it's a call to abandon what they have. The disciples leave their old lives behind and follow Jesus as their king, being in his service. When Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, they were casting their nets, but they drop them and follow him. And when he calls James and John, they left their nets and their father to follow Jesus. Jesus turns the lives of these disciples upside down, calling them to leave their homes, their work, and their family. It's worth noting that the disciples may not have left everything here permanently. We know that they left their nets, but they didn't leave their businesses. Later, John goes back to fishing. But the point is that they were prepared to leave everything and walk around with Jesus for 3 years, learning from him. And these disciples don't just learn from him either. They become the master's apprentices and learn to fish for something far more valuable than food: the hearts and lives of people. Instead of searching for fish all over a lake, Jesus says they'll be involved in sharing the gospel all over the world. And this call for the first disciples is the same call for us today. Are we people prepared to leave everything and follow Jesus? Are we willing to have our lives turned upside down in service of him? You know, someone told me about a church that they're attending, and I won't say which one, but apparently this church's claim to fame is being a no-commitment church. As the idea is that you can come if you want to, but you don't have to. You can come and relax. You don't have to be involved in anything. And that's one of its big draw cards, being a no-commitment church. But really, I think it just highlights the way we've lost that revolutionary sense that we're in a cause and that preparedness to leave everything. Now, as I've said, that doesn't mean that everyone needs to leave their jobs and go out preaching the gospel, but it's a preparedness to say that my life is for the kingdom above everything else. I heard a wonderful example of this about a man from Singapore who wrote a letter to a pastor, and this is what he said. The man said, "God spoke to me that my priorities have not been totally aligned with his, and indeed my spiritual life had stagnated since I was once an enthusiastic convert back in 2003. I remember at that time I told my bosses in my first few months at work that all I wanted to do with my life was serve God and that career was not a big priority. That enthusiasm soon got lost, choked by the weeds of ambition and worldliness as I pursued a bigger salary and a job with better prospects. To that end, I wound up working in the finance industry for the last 2 years, through which I grew in materialism, greed, and also in ungodliness. God has been merciful in giving me a wake-up call. The first practical step that I've taken is to resign from my finance job, for personally I know it's a hindrance to my spiritual growth. I'm currently serving notice and will leave with my current company in September. I'm looking for another job in public service with more altruistic objectives, and I'm quite sure I will not be returning to the finance industry. I'm also in the process of signing up to volunteer with the Salvation Army in tutoring disadvantaged children. I've signed up for a mission conference in September and hope to embark on my first mission trip soon. Another step I have taken is to take up a theological diploma and grow in the Word." I just think he's someone who gets it. He gets what it is to leave his net and follow Christ. And, you know, he's someone who could have easily said, "I'll continue in the finance industry, give 10% to God, spend my time on myself," and think that that's total commitment to God. But he's someone who gets it. I know a key moment for me was when I was working in the finance industry, when I was approached to take the role of the main accountant in my workplace with a substantial pay increase. But I knew it would mean more hours at work. I wanted to be free to serve a church and to love my family. So I said no. I really struggled with this, but I think that this call of Jesus is a challenging call. It's the call of Christ to follow him. And so we see here this call, it's an attitude at each point of being willing to give ourselves up to know Christ and to make him known. So seeing that Jesus is the king who brings hope, Jesus is the one who calls us to follow him, and now he's the king who will deliver for us, from verse 23. It says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem and Judea, and the regions across the Jordan followed him." See, Matthew here tells us how Jesus begins his ministry. And what we see is he goes travelling around Galilee, he preaches in synagogues, and tells people the good news that the kingdom is near. He heals the sick, casts out demons, and cures those with seizures. And we need to see that more than just being impressive displays of power here, These are powerful signs to show us what the kingdom is like. So he heals people with all kinds of sicknesses to point to the fact that there will be no sickness or death in God's kingdom. He casts out demons to be a sign that evil will be defeated and he will establish a kingdom that is perfectly good. It's a description of what the life to come will be like, shown in certain towns. I mean, just imagine being there. Imagine for a little while in those towns where there was a period where no one was sick. It would have been amazing. The doctors would have gone on holiday because there would have been nothing for them to do. The witch doctors would have been out of work because all the demons had been exorcised. It would have been incredible. It's a picture of what the life to come will be like, but even better. And as he does, how do people respond to him? Well, just picture if you were to walk into Sunshine Hospital and you healed everyone, the corridors would be overflowing. The car parking would be taken up for kilometres. People would probably be airlifting patients to you to heal them. And that's what it's like for Jesus. People come to him from everywhere, and it shows that he is good, and this is a kingdom we want to be part of. So we've seen that Jesus is the King who brings hope, the one we're called to follow, and the one who will deliver for us. And so what does this mean for us? Well, we saw earlier on that Steve Jobs did bring a revolution with the iPhone, and it's done a lot of good. But at the same time, you've got to say that not all of it has been great. The current generation, iGen, faces higher rates of anxiety and depression. Children need protecting from information that's on iPhones. And their iPhones are even able to be used in war to direct missiles. A revolution that's done a lot of good has also done a great deal of harm. But the revolution that Jesus brings truly does give hope, and it lasts into eternity. And this means it's a revolution worth giving our lives to. I'll finish with a story of one woman who's done this. Evelyn Brand is a lady who grew up in a well-to-do English family late in the 19th century. She studied at the London Conservatorium of Art. She went to be a missionary in India in the Death Mountains. And it's there she met her husband, Jesse. They worked there for 10 years. They had two kids, teaching people about farming, working in clinics, and telling people about Jesus. They're in the land of darkness and death in the Death Mountains. When he was 44 years old, Jesse died. Evelyn went back to the UK broken down in grief, and against her friend's advice decided to return to India. At 67, she broke her hip. By that time, her son, Paul Brand, said to her, "Mum, it's time to go home. You've been working here for 30 years. You've done enough." Her reply was this: "Paul, if I leave, who will help the visitors? Who will treat their wounds and tell them about Jesus? Who will bring light and life into their lives? When someone comes to take my place, then and only then will I retire." So she worked on for another 30 years. At the age of 95, she died. And finally, following her instructions, they wrapped her body in a simple cotton sheet and put her into the ground. A co-worker of hers commented that Evelyn Brand was more alive than any other person he'd ever met. She went to the land of darkness and death for the sake of Jesus' revolution, and she got what it meant to leave your nets and follow him. And may this inspire us to do the same. Let's pray.